Hello, and welcome to Studies Through the Bible. I am Pastor Zach Ebarb. We are going to be going through this together, I guess, from now until the end when we're finally done. However, as I have been a student of the Word of God for a very long time. I've been a pastor for 3 years now. And one of the biggest things that I have noticed in God's churches is that there is a lack of ability to study and use the Word of God outside of just listening to a preacher. And so, with that said, what we want to address while we're going through this podcast is going to be about how to study the Bible and how to study it effectively, how to look at the Bible and build an expositional understanding of the Word of God and what it is that we need to do to not only acquire that understanding, but really all of the components that go into studying the Bible. So while we're going through this, we have to talk about a lot of different subjects, and our entire first season is going to be on touching these topics, touching these methods, looking at overviews of different biblical passages. But when we begin talking about studying the Bible, we really need to talk about the basics, okay? So first of all, when you go to study a Bible, there is an interesting thing you'll notice. Let's say that you are going into a Bible store, you've decided you want to study the Bible, okay? When you get into a Bible store, you're going to notice something right off the bat. There are many, many, many different versions of the Word of God. Or when I say versions, I mean translations of the Word of God. And so you have to, first of all, make the decision on what is a good translation. Now, I know this is a huge topic of debate for many Christians. I will tell you from my own personal opinion, my own thoughts, my own feelings, you can take it for what it's worth. It's my advice to you as someone who has studied and read many of these versions. I have found most of them to be very well done, very true to the Scriptures. I would say, obviously, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the ESV, the New American Standard. Many of those are ones that I would highly recommend, but I know that there are tons. There's almost 50 or some other translations of the Bible. And I would say stick with the basics. Stick with something that's one that we is tried and true, that everyone knows without a shadow of a doubt, sticks as closely to the language as possible. Those ones that I named off are definite ones that would be good. I would try to stay away from ones that are summarizations of the Bible, like the Message. Don't pick those up. You want something that is already founded on the text, because the reality of the situation when we get to this discussion of translations is that the only way for us to get right back to the original language, you'll hear people say that, well, we need to get back to what the original Bible said. And when some people say this, they're speaking exclusively of the King James, and that's not true. The King James is a translation of the Bible itself. If we're going to get back to the original, this is what the Bible says conversation, that's going to require many of us to learn Greek and Hebrew, and I'm not sure that many of you are going to take the time to do that. So I would say very good ones to stick with: King James, the New King James, the ESV, the New American Standard, something of that nature, that there's not any major issues or problems. And that's something else that we need to address. There are translations that do, in some areas, a poor job of translating. A good, very key, easy one to peel in on is in the King James, where it says that in my Father's house are many mansions. Well, that means many rooms. It doesn't mean everybody gets their own mansion. It means that we're going to have many rooms with God. So every text is going to have something strange about it due to the crossover from Greek to Hebrew to English, but also the fact that English is a living language. That means it's constantly changing, it's constantly fluctuating. A very good example of this is a word gay. Or that's a very good good form of showing how this works. That used to be a term of happiness. It meant happiness. Well, now it tends to be used as a term for an orientation, a sexual orientation. So when we're looking at translations, we need to keep in mind that there's going to be a couple of textual variants or different ways that men chose to use a word here instead of this word that may, while even though this word may indicate more along the lines of what is being taught. So that's number one, the basics of getting to the Bible. You need to get a good, solid Bible translation. Secondly, we need to talk about what it means to begin studying the Bible. I refer to going into and studying the Bible as an awakening, okay? Or maybe as a very fun jigsaw puzzle. When you get into the Word of God, sometimes there are different things that occur in the Bible that will make you scratch your head. We have a guy that before he can marry a woman, he has to give his shoe to another guy as a form of contractual agreement. You have God who orders Abraham to take these animals and cut them in half to signify the promise of a covenant. We're going to get into a lot of culture things. So while we're doing this jigsaw puzzle, we're on this journey through the Word of God, however you want to refer to it, we need to keep in mind that it is a flowing text. Okay? And what that means is that there is one overall story to the little stories. The overall theme of the Bible is the redemption of mankind. And so when we look at the fact that the Bible is talking exclusively about the redemption of mankind, that helps us to keep together the fabric of all the other stories that occur. We see the life of so many different men and women in the Bible. We see the coming of Christ in the New Testament. We see the apostles and their journey in spreading the Word of God. We see their letters to the churches about what they need to be doing or not doing. We see all of these very, very, very different things that occur throughout the Scriptures. And so when we're looking at this, we need to keep in mind the grand theme or the grand story, as well as the rocks in the road, for a way to put it. We're starting at the beginning of this storyline and the story plot, but we need to keep in mind the fact that majority of knowing the Bible is in knowing the journey itself, okay? So we want to keep that in mind. We want to talk about, we're going to be talking about how to naturally define context points in the Bible that there's a shift in mood. Pastors, when we sit down to form sermons, or at least I hope when most pastors sit down to form sermons, typically, I myself am an expository preacher, and what that means is that I take the text and I let the text stand on its own. One of the most important things you will learn about the Bible is that the Bible has shifts of points in it. There is nothing in the Bible that is not important. Even the bloodlines or the censuses or any of these things that happen in the Word of God, they all have a purpose. They're not just there as filler. God doesn't fill his Bible with garbage like you or I would fill a 5-page paragraph for seminary, okay? Every single thing has a purpose. There's a lesson intertwined in what is going on. And so when we're looking at that, we've got to keep in mind the natural flow and the structure of the writing that these men have. Sentences, paragraphs, discourses, the trains of thought, all of these things are going to come into play while we are looking at it. So right off the bat, good solid translation of the Bible. Understanding the greater context as well as the smaller context or each individual book's context that it is written to. Keep in mind the structure and the format. Are we dealing with poetry or historical or present-day narrative? These kinds of things. We need to keep all of this in mind. But the next, probably most important part that we need to keep is holding on to context. Now, I know what you're thinking here is you're like, okay, what do you mean context? Because this gets thrown around a lot now, right? You need to keep that in the context of how he said it. Well, if you listen to politicians and some of the things they'll say and what people get out of it, everybody has a different opinion of what they're getting out of it because of the fact they're not paying attention to the context of the statement that somebody has made. And this happens a lot with the Bible. You want to know why there's so many denominations of the Bible? Because nobody wants to pay attention to the context of this particular passage. You and I cannot sit, study the Bible, and go, well, I think it means this, or I think it means this. Somebody is wrong. There's no ifs, ands, or but about it. Somebody is wrong, okay? And the reason for that is all about context. Now, when we talk about context, we've got to get into some different ideas, some different thoughts, these kinds of things, okay? First of all, when you're looking at a context, you want to ask, like when you're coming to a book in the Bible and you're wanting to figure out what this book is going to be about, what it's addressing, what the greater theme of this book is, you need to ask the questions of who wrote it? Who'd they write it to? When did they write it? What was going on? What was not going on? What is happening at this particular time in this book of the Bible when they're writing? For example, we have the prison epistles or the prison letters. I don't know why we got to get fancy with the terminology, but it's the letters Paul wrote while in prison, okay? Well, obviously, that's going to shape a lot of the language. When he talks about being a bondslave to Christ or a prisoner in chains to Christ, well, he's referring to his situation. He's not referring to God being this big evil monster that has entrapped him. He's referring to the situation that he's in and what he needs to do to get out of that situation. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so we have to look at all of these things. We got to ask all these questions. And one of the biggest questions you need to start learning to ask in the Bible, something you've probably been told your entire life to not do, is ask why? Why did God use this word, not this word? Why would God say this, but not this? Why would God address this, but not get into addressing this? Why? It's when you begin to ask that question that you can start digging into a book in the Bible deeper than just, well, Jesus Christ came and died for my sins. Okay, why did Jesus have to come? Well, because we're all sinners. Yes, but why? What's the bigger picture? What's the bigger point? Why, we have an omnipotent God. Why could he not just wipe away all of sin for all eternity for all men and send everybody to heaven, right? Because that's something everybody'd be on board for, right? God just wiped their slates clean and everybody go to heaven. Why would that not be the case? So you've got to dig into that. Next thing you need to know is you need to know the history and the culture of that particular book that you're in. I'm not going to look at Genesis through the eyes of a New Testament Christian. You can't look at that story that way. Why? Because there's a vast difference between the church age and the beginning of time. Before in Genesis, we don't have the law yet. If we're at the very beginning of time itself, we haven't gotten to Abraham and the promise of Israel. We haven't gotten to all these things. So we have to look at this in the proper historical and cultural context. We've got to know the people and the time period and the norms for that time period. It's going to help you to paint a picture. See, when we just read the Bible in English, and even if we just study the Bible from a shallower perspective, like we kind of, oh, well, that's neat that his name means that, and this is the situation he's ended up in, that kind of thing. That's great and all, but guys, there's more there when you delve into the history and the culture. Especially when we talk about everything that happens between the Old Testament and the New Testament and the period of God's silence and what happens during all of those years. So, very, very important when we're looking at the Bible, context, 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 starting with historical and cultural context. Who they are, what they bring to the table, what's going on. Secondly, we need to get into what does this mean? Now, when we're trying to interpret what something means, very good rule of thumb. interpret it literally until it makes absolutely no sense. Okay, let me give you a good example of this. Let not thine right hand know what thy left hand's doing, and if my right hand offend thee, cut it off. Okay, so what the Bible's telling you to do is that if you're doing something wrong, you sin, you cause problems, you need, and that your right hand partook in this in some form or fashion, cut it off. If your eye looked at somebody and it wasn't supposed to, pluck it out. What is God literally telling you if you can't control your eyes or control your hands to chop them off? No. The idea is that you need to take sin and what you're doing and how you are carrying out sin into a very big consideration. You need to gain hold and control of those things, okay? It would be better for you to chop or lose that limb than it is to sin. That's what the idea and the context is of that passage of Scripture. Or when they talk about being able to handle snakes and not get being bitten, that doesn't literally mean you can pick up a snake and not get bit. Obviously, that's been proven time and time again to not work, okay? So when we're looking at these things, we need to interpret things literally until it doesn't make sense. And then at what point it doesn't make sense, what do we realize we're dealing with here? Well, a metaphor, obviously. And when we're looking at a metaphor, how are we going to be able to interpret that metaphor? Well, by the historical and cultural context of what is being said, right? We as Americans in an English-speaking society, we use metaphors and silly sayings and things all the time that to other countries, if we go out and make one of these metaphors, they kind of look at us like, what are you talking about? Because in their language, it doesn't mean what we're saying, okay? So when we kind of have an upper hand in looking at metaphors and understanding metaphors due to the fact that our culture uses those a lot more than most, okay? So we need to keep in mind, keep it simple. When it starts to not make sense, okay, back up. What is the history and the culture of this book? What is it that God's trying to paint for you here? What's the picture? What's the illustration? We need to keep in thought as well the literary context of that passage. So when we look at and think about literacy or looking at it from a standpoint of what's going on here, when we talk about literature, we need to understand what kind of type is this written in. So like if we look at the poetic books, well, what are they? Poems. And poems are a lot of what? Metaphor, illustration, painting a picture. They're not all literal, right down to a T. This is what I'm saying. If we go to the Pentateuch, we're going to be looking at mostly historical narrative. So we need to keep in mind that most of what we see there is going to be literal. This literally happened this way. When we look at most of the New Testament, we're going to be dealing with literal things. When we get to Revelation, oh boy, howdy, here we go, right? We're going to be dealing with literal and historical narrative, or in this case, future narrative. We're going to be dealing with metaphors, similes, pictures, illustrations, and a lot of those we're going to have to look at and say, I don't know. Which is another very important part of interpreting meaning. My friends, if you don't have the answer, you have no right to form an opinion. Now, let me clarify what that means. When you're studying the Word of God, you can't look at the Word of God and go, well, there's no way for us to know what this means, and form your own opinion, and then go and tell everybody, well, I think this means this. Because here's the reality of the situation. What you think and what God has said are two totally different things. And what you think matters not. Okay? And one of the things that drives me nuts the most about pastors is when they'll look, form an opinion, and they'll use that opinion from the pulpit to explain a passage of Scripture because there's no way for them to know it. And instead of just saying from the pulpit, we have no idea what this means and moving on, they're going to put out what could definitely be false information. you don't have the right to take liberty with the scriptures. They stand for themselves, they speak for themselves, and if you are in a situation like Paul says of now we see through a glass darkly, but later on when we die and we get to heaven, we'll understand all things, then that's exactly what you say. At this point in the scripture, we got a clue. I don't know what this means. I have no idea what this demon thing that crawls out of the bowels of hell that stings people but they don't die is. I have no idea what it is. Don't be like these people that, oh, well, that's clearly a helicopter and that's a tank. No. You describe exactly what's there. God is talking about some form of a creature or a machine or an event, something that's going to happen that resembles this picture and can cause these problems and not kill people. And a very good example with the scorpion thing that can sting and nobody die, that people talk about being a helicopter. Guys, if a helicopter shoots you, how many people do you know that live through getting shot by a helicopter? Yeah, not very many, right? So there's a good example already of don't take your opinion and turn it into something, because your opinion can always be refuted. And now what you have done is instead of just admitting you don't know it and that God didn't intend for you to know it and God didn't think you needed to know it, now you have formed an opinion that has caused contention and strife and confusion amongst other people. God will give you the understanding of what you need to understand, okay? So you need to, that's something very, very big right now. Do not put your opinions in the Bible. If you don't know what it means, you don't elaborate on it. You don't go into it. You don't try to dig into it, especially when we cannot definitively pin down, yes, your opinion is exactly what this means. The Word of God, if it wanted you to understand it, it would have made it where you could understand it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it, okay? So definitely keep this in mind. The next thing we're going to be talking about with looking at studying the Bible is, okay, how do we take everything we've learned, everything we've seen in the passage, especially if we're looking at like Old Testament, let's think Leviticus, okay? If we look at Leviticus, a book that's written after the Exodus from Egypt, they fled over the Red Sea from Pharaoh, they've been, after 430 years, they're finally their own standalone nation again, they're freed from slavery. They get to Mount Sinai, they're there for a year, they're receiving the law. That's where Leviticus takes place. We're receiving the law, okay? We're establishing the priesthood, we're going through all this. Okay, well, you as a modern Christian, how often do you partake in all of the things laid out in the book of Leviticus? How many goats have you sacrificed this year? Well, you probably haven't sacrificed any. I could be wrong about this, so if you're on this podcast and I say even Seventh-day Adventists don't do this, and you're a Seventh-day Adventist, I'm not trying to offend you. And if you do it, I sure hope that you can tell me about it sometime. Hit me up, send me a message. I would like to see how it's carried out in modern times, if that's the case. But for the most part, I'm assuming many of you don't sacrifice goats or lambs or bulls or any of those things, right? You don't partake in that. Why? Well, because you're not under the Levitical law that was given to the Jews. Well, even in the Levitical law, there's still things and principles and ideas that apply to you as a child of God. So what we have to sit and do is we've got to take all this information that we found. We've got to take everything that's being said in its proper context and its proper fashion, and we got to look at it and go, okay, what does this mean for me? Because studying the Bible is not just about fact-finding. It's not just about being able to sit in a church group and go, oh, well, yes, you see here, Methuselah, he was a very old man, okay? We're not Bible trivia people. That's not what the goal of studying the Bible is. The goal is about finding the gold nuggets at the bottom of the ocean that apply to you in your life, okay? These are precious pearls, and we've got to crack the clams open and find out how this applies to us as God's children. So obviously, we have to determine who controls the meaning of a passage. Who is it that dictates what this means? Obviously, God does, right? You and I don't have the right to look at a passage and decide, oh, well, this is what this means. Never do I, as a pastor, sit down and determine and say with absolute authority that I believe this is what this says. I don't have to. God speaks for himself. I don't take a position on what a passage means. The passage means what God intends for it to mean. It will speak for itself. So we have to keep in mind that the person who gets to guide the meaning of a passage is God himself, who is speaking through those words. I don't get to read words into his mouth, and neither do you. He will stand for himself. So we have to keep in mind that that is the biggest part. Let God stand for himself when we're determining the application. We need to look at what time period that this occurs in to infer what it is that applies to us. Because if we look at Leviticus, well, we know that we don't commit actual sacrifices of goats or lambs or whatever, but the overall meaning of those sacrifices is to help you to understand that every time you sin, a price had to be paid, a life had to be taken, that sin always equals death. Bingo, there's the application. You need to understand that when you sin, Jesus Christ had to die and pay for that sin, because the wages of sin is always going to be death, no matter what it is. And that also teaches you that there's no such thing as a little sin, right? Because all sins lead to death. So if the consequence for every single sin across the board is death, then what does that say about you and the sins you commit versus somebody else? You're both in the same boat. So we have to keep those things in mind as well. And then we take all of that together and we put together, this is what this means for my life. And that's what we refer to as application, okay? So moving forward here, we're going to be doing these practices. We're going to use this whole first, I believe they refer to it in the podcast language as season. We're going to be doing all of this first season about overviews of biblical books, okay, or each individual book of the Bible, and when it's written, who wrote it, what the general basis is, the basic basis is of what's going to be going on in that book, okay? So I've given you the tools, right? And I will say this right now, and I don't get paid by these people or anything like that. This is an independent podcast. I'm not trying to break any copyright laws, any of those things. But a very good book for you to get, if you'd like to be able to start looking at these principles in your hand in a book. There's some people that are readers and some people who are listeners and some people who are hands-on. So for those who cannot get by with just hearing my beautiful voice, I want you to know that a very good book to help you study the Bible is called Grasping God's Word by J. Scott Duvall or a J. Daniels Hayes. They're both on there. They both helped to write the book. It's a very good book. It goes over a lot of those same principles that I did. I kind of summarized them in my own way. They have more fancier terms for these kinds of things. But if you're somebody that you need to be able to read and see this in front of your face, that book will draw a roadmap for you. What I'm going to be doing is showing you how to do this in practice. So what that means is that we're going to go through every single book in the Bible together. Yay, right? And we're going to be looking at how to study, how to break it all down, what questions to ask, what things to consider as you're going through the beautiful, beautiful work that is the Bible, okay? So we're going to start our very first one here real quick. Longest episode's always the first episode of a season, right? So we're going to talk about, obviously, the very first book, the book of Genesis, all right? So first and foremost, The book of Genesis is literally, the word Genesis means beginnings. This is literally named the Book of Beginnings. So you can already ascertain by the name of Genesis that this book is about what? Well, the beginning, right? The beginning, the very first, the world created the beginning of establishing the nation of Israel, the beginnings of many different things. There's going to be the start of civilization itself. There's going to be the beginning of sin and the life of man and how the fall occurred. It's going to be the beginning of the redemptive plan for man. It's a book full of beginnings, okay? Now, as far as the author goes, the book of Genesis never definitively names its author, okay? However, scripture and many, many historical documents, even much of church history, it attributes the book of Genesis to Moses, okay? And we see that in both the Old and New Testament, that they and the law of Moses or the Pentateuch, this kinds of things, okay? So already we know that we have this book that is written by Moses. I would say it's very safe to assume that. If you don't want to assume that, that's fine, okay? But it's very safe to say and assume that this is written by Moses. And a good place to look at that about the Mosaic authorship for the Pentateuch is in Joshua 1:7, Deuteronomy 9:11-13, Luke 16:29, John 7:19, Acts 26:22, and Romans 10:19. That's just some off the cuff, okay? But I would say you could definitely take it to the bank that the Book of Beginnings, or Genesis, was 110% written by Moses, okay? So now we also have the next question of, okay, so when was this book written? All right, well, obviously, Moses had to have, in some force, in some way or another, utilize older written sources, oral tradition, stuff that was passed down to begin to put down and form the book of Genesis, as well as, obviously, the things that God himself directly revealed to Moses about him, all right? We also know that Moses was trained in the wisdom of the Egyptians, okay? So that means that he would have had a lot of historical teachings. There would have been a lot of things that he learned, even from the Egyptians, that would have helped him in writing, integrating, preparing, understanding all these things, okay? So, obviously, Moses was prepared by God. These things about Genesis were revealed by God to him, not only through inspiration, but also through any available records that he could find or get access to, okay? More than likely, the book of the Pentateuch, Book of Genesis and its four other cousins, as I call it, was more than likely written between 1446 and 1406 BC during the wilderness wanderings of God's people, okay? And when we get into this book, of course, now we need to ask ourselves this. What's the themes and literary structures? Well, we know we have a lot of beginnings, but we also have a lot of falls and ends and problems that come along, okay? So, first of all, basically, all of Genesis is built around 11 different stories, 11 different themes, okay? And when I say that, I mean that we have a lot of different sub-stories that happen within the overall narrative, okay? So, firstly, we're going to have the introduction to the building of the world. That's chapter 1 through 2, okay? Then we're going to have a discussion about heaven and earth and how they were created and things that happened on them. Now, I know what you're thinking. Well, Mr. Zach Ebarb, that the creation of the world happened in chapters 1 through 2. We're given the first context and then a more detailed explanation of the first chapter in 1 and 2. Yes, what I'm talking about is how heaven and earth begin to unfold, okay, how they take form. We're going to see Adam and the fall of mankind in chapters 5 and 6, okay? We are going to get into the story of Noah, right? And how Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we have a lot about Noah from chapter 6 through into chapter 9. When we are going to look at the sons of Noah in chapter 10 and 11. We have Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob, all of these different stories and tellings of individuals as we go throughout the book, okay, with Jacob kind of ending us all together. But we have four themes that we have to consider and pay attention to in the book of Genesis. Firstly, we have creation, the setting up of all the earth, all of these places, right? God establishing himself as God. He doesn't give you an explanation other than he's God. He was there. That's the end of the story. Also, we're going to look at the fall of mankind. How men started out as perfect, good creations made by God, and the decisions we made that led to us becoming corrupted. We're going to have the flood, where humanity had reached such a terrible point, God was finally done with mankind, and decided to take and kill all of mankind except for Noah and his family and two of every animal. And that's a major game changer in the book of Genesis. The people, the earth, the world is never the same again after the flood, the same way it's never the same again after the fall of mankind, okay? So that's a very pivotal theme that we need to take on and hold on to. And then finally, we have the beginning of nations, or this theme of nations, as Israel begins to, descended down from Adam, starts to form all of these different groups, and how we see different civilizations come out of all of this, how we see Abraham called out of a Canaanite world, the land of Ur, to become an Israelite, God's chosen people, and how that begins to move on through his family. So we've got all of these things to talk about. One of the biggest talking about the patriarchs themselves, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, okay? And when we kind of look at Genesis and all of these four events, we're going to be looking at many different things with creation, fall, flood, nations. All of this is going to happen in chapters 1 through 11, okay? So when we're looking at that, we're going to be talking about the human race. We're going to be looking at a lot of history. A lot of Genesis takes place in the Fertile Crescent, which would be Eden and Haran, these areas. And a lot of the timeline is going to be from 4000 plus BC to 2166 BC, okay? So about a period of 2,000 years is what we cover in chapters 1 through 11 of the book of Genesis. Then we get into the patriarchs, or the building of nations, that kind of thing. And that's going to be in chapters 12 all the way through chapter 50. And that's going to deal with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so we're going to be talking about the building of the Hebrew race. It's going to be very biographical as far as the things that we look at and take into consideration. A lot of it's going to happen in Canaan, so Haran and Canaan, and then a lot of it is going to take place in Egypt. And the time period that we have for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that's going to take place in Haran and Canaan is about 281 years, okay? And then when we get into the life of Joseph, which is going to mostly take place in Egypt, we're going to be covering a time period of 81 years, all right? So that's kind of a look at or a timeline for Genesis, and we've got many different things as far as looking at Adam being born, Adam dying, Abraham, Joseph, all of these different pivotal moments of people who are going to rise and fall in the book of Genesis. And then, of course, we also have this format that the book of Genesis is going to take place in. So, we know chapters 1 through 11. We're dealing with creation, the fall, the judgment of the flood, And then the judgment of the Tower of Babel, all right? So we're going to have all of this take place where we see the beginnings of man, the fall of man, man trying to escape God and escape God's will, trying to be disobedient and have our own way. And then, of course, that leads to the judgment of the flood, where we have everybody is destroyed but Noah and his children. And then after that, man, of course, returns back to his old ways again with the spreading of with the spreading of Noah's three boys across the world, where we have the Tower of Babel come into play, and how God finally twists the languages, scatters the people from amongst themselves, and we have the formation of all of these different nations, okay? And then, of course, chapters 12 through 50, we look at the patriarchs. So that's kind of a breakdown and outline of what's going on in the book of Genesis, kind of how it's laid out. We'll be looking at together very soon when we go start going through this book, the 6 days of creation, what all that means, what all it entails, God's creativity, how he created and made the world. We're going to look at the Garden of Eden and what happens there. We're even going to see all the way in the book of Genesis the promise of the Messiah to come, when the two Adams, or the Son of Man, Jesus, and Adam, our fallen great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, all the way, way, way back, and how those two are different than the other. We're going to see all of the lives and the mistakes of the patriarchs. We're going to see Noah's Ark and his life and how all of that entails, the Tower of Babel, what the Bible says about some very interesting things as far as the Garden of Eden is concerned, and what that actually means when we look at forbidden fruit and what that really means, and Adam's apple and the illustration of the fig leaves. There's lots of strange things that the Bible says that we're going to talk about, what that really means in the grand scheme of what is going on in the book of Genesis. We're going to look at Abraham's family and how Abraham's family will be affected greatly by a lot of the things that are going to happen, a lot of the decisions that he makes and does not make as he's following God. We'll look at the Abrahamic covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, however you want to pronounce it. We're going to look at Abraham's journey of faith. We're going to look at Isaac and Jacob's lives and what is going to occur in both of those. We're going to look very heavily into the life of Jacob and his return to Canaan. We're going to look at Joseph, and we're going to dig deep into the nations that are created in Genesis chapter 10. We're going to look at where all the patriarchs went and didn't go. We're going to look at all kinds of different topics and ideas that occur in Genesis. And I know you're probably hearing all this and going, oh my goodness. In my defense, Genesis is a very big book, and there's a lot that occurs in the book of Genesis that is very important for the overall theme and understanding of the Word of God. So, Genesis at a glance, the things to remember. It is a book of beginnings. It is a book that is going to cover the beginning of civilization, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of the world and how God created it, the beginning of our fall, the beginning of our redemptive plan due to the decisions that we made. It's going to cover so many grand things, and we're going to learn so very much